It has been said of me that I walk around with my eyes shut, not because I do, but because I'm not very good at paying attention. Things can be right in front of me and I don't see them. The other week I woke up with really good intentions to make some pancakes for breakfast, and I got up before Nat and I could not find the flour, and I pulled everything out of the pantry and I went back to Nat and I said, "Nat, I really trying to make pancakes, but I cannot find the flour." And she described the container it was in. I went back to the pantry, everything that was still in it, I pulled out even more, could not find the container. Nat eventually got up and, after getting the kids ready, said, "Here's the flour. It was on the floor. I'd pulled it out and somehow missed it." So not only did she not get the pancakes made for her, but she had to repack the pantry as well. I'm not very good at paying attention. There's things that can be right in front of me that I just don't see. And so this week, I tried to pay a bit more attention around the house. And when I did, I looked around and I noticed a trend in some of the photos around the house. I wonder if you noticed this as well. Here's some photos of some photos that you might see if you visit our house. Can you spot the problem in all the photos? I'll help you out. It's this guy. I'm not saying anything about his looks. I just want to know who he is. Who is that guy? I've never seen him before. He's holding my daughters. He's holding my wife. This one in particular, that's my wedding day. And he's posing with my wife. Who is this guy? I hope you get the silliness of what I'm saying. Imagine if I couldn't even recognize myself, because I can't remember what I look like. If I honestly look at the photo of me on my wedding day and think, who is that guy with my wife? I've never seen that guy before in my life. It's dumb. And that is the same level of stupidity that James suggests it is for a person to look into God's word and walk away without any memory or inclination of what it says and any idea that God demands something from your life, some response when you hear him speak. He says it's like forgetting what your own face looks like. We've got to be doers of the word, not just hearers. We've got to be people with a memory of what God says, and a heart and an inclination to act on what he says. The passage that we've read roughly alternates between making statements about God's word and our words. And his point is simply this: of the two, God's words and ours, God's word is greater. If you take nothing else away today, remember this: God's word is greater than your words. But here's how the passage unfolds. Verse 18, he says that God's word brings forth life. In the next couple of verses, he said, our words destroy. God's word saves, but our words make things cheaper. So first I'm going to talk about how God's word brings forth life. Verse 18. Like I said, we finished with verse 18 last week, and we're dipping back into it today. We finished with it in terms, at the point that we left off last week, James was reassuring us of the goodness of God even in the midst of our trials. We have a God who holds back no blessing from us, even in our trials. In fact, even he uses our trials to improve us, and he redeems our trials to make us better and to bless us. So proof of God's goodness is this. Verse 18 says this: of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James is talking here about how it is that God makes us born again. Because that's what the words "brought us forth" mean. Born. He birthed us by his word. Now, what James says here works actually on two levels. It works to confirm that God is our maker, our creator, and it works to also say that God is our savior. So first we'll talk about how this verse confirms that God is our maker. You read the account of the Bible that God, the Bible gives us of God's creation, and it says just this, essentially what's up here, that with no external pressure, with no one leaning on God to do this, with no internal need of his own, but by his own will and his own idea, God gave life to all things, including humans, by simply speaking the words, "Let there be." And he designed men and women as the cream of the crop, his first fruits, is, if you will. So by his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. His word brings forth life. Take away from it this, that if God chose to speak you into being, then not only is he mighty powerful, but he has a purpose for your life and a vested interest in watching you flourish. You can count on God's love and care because he made you with a purpose and with power. But it's even more special than that. It's not just that God is our maker, but remember this works on two levels. God is also your saviour. And actually these words, I think, are actually steering us even more purposefully to this reality that God is your saviour. It hinges on this phrase in the middle, the word of truth at the start of that second line. This isn't just God's mighty speech act that produced things like light and dark, etc. This is about a very specific word, the gospel, the good news of God. Because that phrase gets used other times by the Apostle Paul. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, remember it's this word of truth. He says, when you heard the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. And then in Colossians, Paul writes this as well, you have heard before in the word of truth, which is the gospel. So when James says the word of truth, it's reasonable to see that not only is he speaking of God's general words and his power in creation, but of God's a specific word, the gospel, the good news of salvation, and not only life, as in breath, but life eternal. So what is the word of truth? What is the gospel? Well, allow me a minute to explain. The gospel is something like this. It starts with God, and he made you, and God loves you, and God wants the best for you, but left on your own, you deserve nothing but his fierce judgment because of your sins. Because every one of us has turned away from God and rebelled in our heart and in our actions. And yet we come back to the beginning because even so, he loves you and he wants the best for you. And so at his own great cost, God has opted to forgive you. And I say at his own great cost, quite literally, God handed over his own son to be punished in your place. But then he raised his son, Jesus, from the dead to show that Jesus was right and approved all along and that there is victory and eternal life with him. So in a nutshell, the gospel is this. It is about life in Christ. That's the gospel. And so James says this, if you hear that word and believe it, then that is proof that God generously and willingly loves you. And when you believe it and take hold of that word, he makes you born again. He has brought you forth in a fresh and new way. He gives you a fresh beginning and a new life. A life that's so unlike the old one because there's no death in this new life. There's no shame in this new life. There's no slavery to sin in the new life that God gives by his word of truth. See, God's word brings forth life. It raises the dead. It sets free captives. It gives sight to the blind. It gives real and eternal life. But by contrast, we've got God's word that brings life, and we've got our words that destroy. Let me read verses 19 and 20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, but slow to speak and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. God's word produces the righteousness of God, the salvation of sinners, the purity of the impure. But our words do not. Lies destroy, sarcasm tears down, anger kills. Our words do not bring about the righteousness that God desires. Now, I'm not making an absolute claim here. I'm not saying that every word you and I ever speak can only do evil. I'm not saying that. It just means we need to be really, really careful about our words and really, really treasure God's word and pay close attention to it. He says we must be quick to listen, slow to speak. James is often referred to as a book of wisdom in the New Testament because James does just start from the beginning and thick and fast gives us almost proverbs, tools to live by in our life. And there's an Old Testament book called Proverbs, a book of wisdom. And James is almost quoting a couple of things in there. We see here, he says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Well, let's look at what Solomon said in Proverbs. He says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. It means when someone runs their mouth and words are many, be careful. That's a warning sign that they're covering for something or there's something evil at work. Also in Proverbs, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Quiet and calm are good indications of a person of wisdom and of faith. He's specifically talking about temper, isn't he? He says that the anger, be slow to anger. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, it's safe to say anger is not all bad. Some anger can be produced in the face of injustice and unfair things going on. In that first flash of anger is quite right and good. The problem is humans can't be trusted with it because humans, with anger, do the wrong thing. And if we let anger breed and develop, we stop fighting for the justice and start just justifying ourselves. I know, in one sense, I don't like being angry. Because who wants to have things to be angry about? Anger sort of ruins so much of joy. But there's another part of me that loves being angry, that loves to just stew and dwell on how right I am and how wrong the other person is. Anger can be intoxicating because it produces this sort of increasingly confirmed sense of self-righteousness that I am right and they are wrong. And isn't it just delightful to dwell in that little anger bubble sometimes and just build up yourself and tear down everything around you? We cannot be trusted with anger. If it occurs to you to say something, you should always question its value. Be slow to speak, but be quick to listen. For some of us, we need to speak less. We need to make a concerted effort. Keep your mouth shut. But for some of us, some of you, because I'm not talking to myself at this point, some of you probably need to speak more. Because some of us find it hard to speak in times when justice really demands us to speak. But for most of us, it means you need to speak less. We need to be quick to listen and slow to speak. When he says be quick to listen, he's not saying only to listen to God's word. In fact, I don't even think he's saying mainly that in this verse. I mean, he says that in other places that we need to pay close attention to God's word. But in this verse, I think he's just speaking a general principle. We need to be people who bridle our tongue and listen first and speak later. God's people need to be people who pay attention. Pay attention to others. You might learn something. When you speak, you can only ever say what you already know and think. But when someone else speaks, it doesn't matter who they are, there is a good chance that they will say something that you've never thought of and that you might learn something. Let's be people who pay attention, who give other people the time of day, who prioritize the words of others over our own. Quick to listen, slow to speak. God's word saves. We're going back to hearing about God's word now. God's word saves. In these verses, 21 to 25, James gives two images of God's life-giving word. The first image is this, that it's like a plant in verse 21. And then in verses 23 to 25, he says God's word is like a mirror. First, we're going to talk about a plant. God's word is like a plant. We had some friends, Nat and I did, staying with us a few years ago, and Nat was newly pregnant for the first time. And while our friends were with us, we learned at our ultrasound that our baby hadn't survived the first 8 weeks and that Nat would soon miscarriage. And our friends who were staying with us were the first friends that we shared that news with, because how can you disguise that sort of thing? When they left, they gave us a small gift, you know, the obligatory box of chocolates, but also a plant. And that plant in our household isn't just a plant. It's got a pretty special memory and meaning attached to it. It's a special gift with a deeply personal attachment because it's a memory of our friend's care and love for us. It's a symbol of life in a story that was of death. James says God's word is similar to a plant that's been given to you. It's a plant that's been given to you as a gift. In fact, it's a little bit stronger even than that. It's a plant that has been not just given to you, but planted inside you. That's what he says in verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. God's word is a gift that is attached to you, inside you. Now, Natalie, in particular, takes very special care of that plant that we were given by our friends. She makes sure it gets the right amount of water, the right amount of sunlight, and the right amount of trimming. And God's word, again, is similar. It's not a gift that we should take for granted. It is like a plant that needs care. It needs nurturing. It needs cultivating. So James says God's word is able to save your soul, but God doesn't use his word to save your soul by sheer force. We must respond to his word. His word, God's word, saves, but only if you act on it. We must be doers of the word and not hearers only. We need to cultivate the word that has been given and implanted within us. The second image in here that God's word saves is that God's word is like a mirror. Looking in a mirror and forgetting your face is dumb. That's largely the point that James is making. It's largely the point that Angela made. It's on a par with looking into the perfect law and not hearing a demand on your life, not recognizing that God, when he speaks, expects something of you. When you look in a mirror, you see who you are. And more often than not, when you look in a mirror and you see who you are, you see something that needs improvement, doesn't it? Now, that can be bad and harmful, but sometimes it's just, a hair out of place or a spot you miss shaving or something like that. You look in a mirror and you see yourself, and more often than not, you see someone who is not a perfect finished product and someone that needs improvement. Well, if you don't look in God's word and see the same thing, you've missed how it works. God's word is like a mirror. And when you look in God's word, it functions in a number of ways. It's like a window in some ways that allows us to see God and see the world for what it really is. But it is like a mirror that helps to see us in reflection and see where we need to be improved. To read God's perfect law and find that, I'm so lacking. My hair's all wrong, etc. My life's all wrong. But his word comes with a promise. In verse 25, the one who looks into the perfect law, like a mirror, the law of liberty, and who perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Got to be people who nurture the gift of this planted word of God and who look into it intently and see where we need improvement and we need so desperately God's work on our lives. And again, God's word is contrasted with our own. Remember, in all things, God's word is greater than ours. The final point is this, that our words cheapen. I'm going to read verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So bridle your tongue, he says. If you don't bridle your tongue, I don't think he's saying that you will necessarily lose your salvation. So he says that. He says, if anyone does not bridle his tongue, this person's religion is worthless. But when he says it's worthless, I don't think he's saying that your salvation is gone. I just think your religion is cheap. It's not worth what it should be. So when you do things like engaging in gossip, overblown sarcasm, when you dwell on anger and speak too often in anger, when you tear down with criticism rather than looking for ways to build up and encourage, all of these things are examples of when we need to bridle our tongue, lest we cheapen our own faith and our salvation. I'm going to put up a couple of pictures. This might be a bit risky. Donald Trump and Nick Kyrgios. Two men who I think, if you know who they are not particularly good at bridling their tongue. Donald Trump, for example, in his 4 years of presidency, did more than 26,000 tweets on Twitter. That's an average of more than 18 every day. Now, I actually don't want to speak about the man's faith or whether it's there or whether it's authentic or not. I don't even particularly care what you think of him in terms of his policies and things like that. But when we read James's word, and he says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, it's pretty hard to not look at Donald Trump as a person who is not very good at bridling his tongue. In fact, the thing that people have so often said they particularly like about him is he's a man who says what he thinks. But according to James, saying what you think all the time without filter doesn't make you a good person. There is something admirable about an honesty, but there is something dangerous in not bridling your tongue. Donald Trump needs prayer. Nick Kyrgios, do you know him? I'm sure we do. The Australian Open's on. Australian cricket tennis player. Just a loudmouth. Back in the day, I remember learning to love Leighton Hewitt, who was sort of Australia's brat when I was growing up, and learning in time to sort of see past his outbursts and his rage and seeing a guy of character and fight on the tennis court. And I enjoyed that. And Nick Kyrgios is maybe this same sort of guy. It feels like he's sort of gone through a bit of a renaissance where he was once just Australia's brat that no one particularly seemed to like because he's always running his mouth and swearing and he can't control himself on Twitter either. But it seems like in latest times, people seem happy to... He's sort of a bit of a sweetheart now. At least the way the media seems to present him, because he says what he thinks and he puts other people in their place. He even talks often these days about his own morals that drive him to speak out against people. But he runs his mouth and he's got to learn to bridle his tongue. Now, those two are, I think, some strong examples. And I'm not, I don't want to, you know, say everything these observations tarnish the whole of a person's character. But James almost says that. James says he links the way we treat our words, the way we use our words, with the character in the whole of our life. He says in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. If you could just control your words, then that would be evidence enough that you can control your whole life. That's James 3, verse 2. The flip side of that James is suggesting is that if you can't control your words, then that should be a warning sign to everyone that there's other things lacking in your life. Now, that's also not to say that if you can just be painfully shy and never speak up, that that's proof, you know, that you're a great, flawless person either. And I don't want to stand here and point the finger at guys like Donald Trump and Nick Kyrgios, because I know for myself, and I hope that all of us can be looking today in the mirror of the Word of God and discovering so much in our speech that falls short. So what's the upshot of all of this? As we look at the fact that God's Word is greater than ours, what's the upshot? It means a few things, quite simply. I don't have too much more to say. I think James has said it all. It means something for how we treat our own words. How should you and I treat our own words? Well, James has talked so far in James, in his letter, about three things that can be good, but that we in human weakness can't be trusted with. One of those things is riches. Wealth can be good. It's nothing internally bad about it, but humans need to be really careful around it. We can't really be trusted with it. Anger is another thing that can be good when it comes from the right place. But humans, if we sink into it, can't be trusted with it. And words is another thing. Words can be good. Words can speak truth. They can build up. They can bring about good and righteous change. But too many words, and you and I can't really be trusted with them. And so the upshot is this: you and I need to trust our own words less. We need to think very carefully about how we speak. It means even sometimes you might think of something funny to say and choose not to say it because it's not the time. And the time doesn't call for attention being brought on yourself. What does this all say to the quiet people? Well, quiet lips are an indicator of good listeners, but not necessarily. I've met people who are stubborn and angry, but also quiet and don't say very much. Just like I've met poor people who are greedy, and I've met foolish people who think they're clever. And so there is such thing as quiet people who aren't as wise as their quietness makes them out to be. In all of this, we need a heart that is humble, that returns not just to these principles of whether or not we speak, but that returns to God's word, because his word is greater. What does this all have to say? What's the upshot in all of this when it comes to God's word? Well, we need to listen to him humbly and trustingly. It means we should test and question God's words, but we should test and question them in order to inquire of him, to know him more deeply, and to learn how we can obey him more fully. But we don't test and question God's words to find loopholes and self-justifications. We do it humbly to learn from him, not to prove ourselves to be right or anything like that. Also, we're talking about doing God's word. We must act in obedience. But at the very least, you need to hear it. You can't act until you've heard it. And so I encourage you again, come to church where we talk about God's word. Go to a group in the week where you can study it more closely and learn and share with others. Read and listen in private to God's word for yourself so that you're better equipped to measure the things that the world says or that I say. God's word in all things is greater than ours. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will help us to be people who are humble, who consider others greater than ourselves, who pay attention and keep our mouths shut, people who learn and submit and obey. Father, we are sorry, every one of us, because as we look in the mirror of your word presented to us today, we see in ourselves so much room for improvement. Some of us speak less than we should. Many of us speak more. We pray that you will help us to be slow to speak and slow to anger and to live the religious life that you require, one where we treat others well, where we pursue justice, and where we are close to you. Amen.